Hey.
Now we're recording, everybody.
But anyway, I lost my train of thought. So, we're looking at key verses in Colossians. Let's say a prayer for me. All right, look at timeline here. We have 46 and 47, Paul goes on his first missionary journey. Paul goes on his second journey a few years later. And then we have Paul ministers in Ephesus on his third journey. And then Paul writes Colossians and Philemon. Now, Paul writes Colossians. It's one of the prison epistles where he writes from prison. But he's heard of them, like I said, through Epaphras, who is their minister or one who's there working with them. Minister doesn't mean the same thing that it means not exactly, although it could. It just means one who's serving the church there. So it could be like we use a minister, but probably not. And then you have Paul is arrested in Jerusalem in 57. Then Paul travels to Rome in 60. And so the theme of Colossians is really, we talked about this last time, is chapter 1, verse 10, all right? That you might walk how? Worthy. Now, this is also emphasized in Ephesians quite a bit, right? Walking worthy. Walk, remember who you are, and walk the way you're supposed to walk. That you might walk worthy of the Lord upon all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. All right? Now, he says that because verse 9, he says, for this cause also, we since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will and in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Having said that, he says, walk worthy. How do you walk worthy? Verse 9. You walk worthy by being filled with knowledge of Jesus. How can I walk? He would have me to walk if I don't know Jesus, if I don't know his word. I can't. So in verse 9 he says, the M might be filled with all wisdom and knowledge concerning Jesus. And then he says, having that, walk worthily. All right. One thing we have to do when people are brought to Christ, we have to want to teach people who Jesus is and what it means to walk as he would have us to walk. Remember in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, we're to walk in the light as he is in the light. Same thing. Walk according to the wisdom that Jesus gives us through his word. So if I'm going to walk how Jesus had me walk, I've got to look at the words of Jesus, right? And that's what we have here. So this is a map of the area. It's not a very detailed map, as you can see, but it gives you kind of a picture of the area we're talking about. Rome all the way to the east, and then you have Ephesus, Laodicea, and Colossae. Again, it's about 120 miles, I think, from Ephesus to Laodicea and Colossae. They're kind of strung together there, so kind of get a lay of the land that way. And there's a few slides. Now, one thing you're going to see is there's not much of Colossae itself uncovered, but of Hierapolis, which is also mentioned here, there's quite a bit. So we're going to look at a few slides, and we'll go through them pretty quickly. But in chapter 1, verse 7, it says, as you learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. We talked about this a moment ago. In chapter 4, verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, salutes you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers that you might stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. So how do you stand perfect? How do you stand complete in the will of God? You got to know his will, right? And one of the things in Colossae, we're going to see there are some things they were facing that were doctrines that were false, that were being challenged with. We talked about this in chapter 2, verse 22 and 23. We're going to talk about it in chapter 3 as well, where there was a false doctrine there, somewhat to do with angels. Apparently, some were worshiping angels or paying reverence to angels above which they should in a worshipful way. So we'll talk about that more in a minute. The next verse, for bear record that he hath a great zeal toward you, and then the chart in Laodicea and them in Hierapolis. So again, these cities were kind of close together, and he mentioned them together. when he writes the letter to Colossians. Also, remember in Colossians, at the end of the letter, in chapter 4, he says, this letter has been given to you. Make sure you let the Laodiceans read it and then read their letter too. So there was a letter to Laodicea that we don't have a record of. But we know it existed because Paul said it existed, right? So there was a letter to Laodicea as well, and that's part of it. Now let's look at some slides. Again, as he says, he invested a great deal of himself in evangelism of this area of the city, Ephesus, which was one of the principal cities of the Roman province of Asia, in what is now the westernmost part of Turkey. From this city, members of his team took the gospel to other cities and provinces. I didn't write the caption, so it's not how I would say it, but this was a good little few slides about the area we're going to look at together. Epaphras, for example, set out to evangelize Colossae, Hierapolis, and Laodicea, and also brought back word to Paul about his mission, churches when his guidance was needed. I don't like the wording that. It was likely that Ephesus that Paul, as several of Paul's letters were written, notably 1 Corinthians, okay? And this is a picture of Paul. Isn't it amazing how we got a picture of Paul? Isn't that nuts? It was a slide, so I included it. Paul was a tireless evangelist and important leader in the early church, but he was no maverick. I would not say that way. Rather, he worked as part of an extended team or network of missionaries, that's true, spreading the good news about Jesus throughout the Gentile territories. Now, unless you read and kind of trying to take apart the books, you don't really get there as much besides Paul going out there and teaching. Now, we know there was Paul as well as Barnabas and then Silas and Barnabas and John Mark went different ways. So you had those people evangelizing. We had Philip, who was evangelist, went around teaching God's word. So you had different people, when you look at the scriptures closely, that were doing great things. In fact, in the end of the letter of Colossians, he talks about the people who were serving God and doing good work. So again, it was more than Paul. Paul brought other people into ministry like Timothy and Titus. One of the things we have to look at when it looks to how the word spread among people of Paul's day was it wasn't just Paul. Paul replaced himself with other people. So what we have to do is, if I'm a preacher of the word, I need to try and evangelize and teach people. I want to replace me, right? I want to influence people to preach the gospel, and so they learn. And so when Jim's gone, there'll be four or five who will, or more, that will do what I want to do. Same way with Christians. Lots of spots in the pews that are missing, that are open. Why? We haven't replaced ourselves maybe like we should sometimes. And, of course, there are those who are candidates for replacement that choose to go another way, right? That happens too. But are we replacing ourselves? Now, that's a very important question, because we're not talking about growth. We're talking about replacement, right? So am I replacing myself when it comes to God's work, and who will do the work when I'm gone is a good question. Now, this is the mound where Colossae stood. Isn't that an impressive mound? Now, I say that because beneath this mound is most of the city. Now, some cities in the area were excavated, but Colossae has not been excavated very much, so you have a mound. Now, we're going to look at some slides of Hierapolis, which was a nearby city which has been very thoroughly excavated, but here is Colossae. Isn't it impressive, everybody? Not much there, and there is a kind of a side of a hill that's been washed away or eroded away, so you can see a few things in the city, but that's kind of amazing to me. I know where I live, they have the... So, you ever heard of the Cahokia Mounds? In Cahokia, Illinois? We're from Texas, we don't care about Cahokia. Well, there was a line of cities all the way up through the Midwest, going all the way down through South America, which had these giant, I say giant, these very large Indian cities, right? They were very mounded, they had temples and everything. And a lot of them have just been covered by, either purposely, by mounds of people who were there and then left, or just the way nature works and kind of plants grow in and dirt collects and things like that. But there are lots of mounds that have been uncovered, one of which in Cokie, Illinois. And again, they're seen to be attached to mounds that all the way go down into South America. But they seem to be a very similar civilization that went up to the Midwest too. They built these large cities there along the river basin. So there you go. Now, that's Colossae, but you can see here erosion alongside the slopes of the mound has done more than archaeology to reveal the remains of this Roman colony. I should have rewrote the captions. I did not. The remains of the necropolis or cemetery are visible at a small near the, you can see it in the mound. So this is part of a graveyard that was kind of in the city. Again, that's very impressive, is it not? Y'all fired up about that? Everybody? It's kind of neat, though, to see that's where this the people live there. Christians, our brethren, live there. Some probably buried there. It's pretty amazing. Hierapolis, by contrast with Colossae, had been rather thoroughly excavated through many of the discoveries post-date Paul's lifetime. According to Colossians 4:13, Hierapolis was home to a Christian community at the time of Paul and was of the mission field of Paphos along with nearby cities of Colossae and Laodicea. So this is a city gate there of Hierapolis. Unless you would go in and leave this guarded gate. And it mentions the gate was erected by proconsul Frontinus in honor of Emperor Domitian. Should have probably just skipped the slide, same slide. Then you have this, he always have the latrines. This is a building which was latrines. It was like a big bathhouse, but latrine part of that. So I don't know why those always survive, but if you look at, you excavate things, you always find the place where there are baths or the place where there are public bathrooms. So there you go. You're welcome. Large public buildings there on Frontenac Street. We mentioned Frontenac a while ago. As one heads south into the city, I'm thinking these aren't the largest ruins ever, but can you imagine just putting those things together? Isn't it something? Also, the remains of what might have been a, say that, Caleb. The one I can't say. Remains of the Boule Lutheran, or Council Chamber of Hierapolis. Very good. Seal of Approval. And the semicircular seating is, resembles other structures clearly identified in the Bulletaria, such as the one of Miletus. Now, I don't understand the thing I just read, but I thought that was a pretty good structure and showed kind of how things were laid out for public gathering. So, also, another one of these, about halfway between the north and the south city gates, was a nymphaeum, whatever, a large structure built around a pool where residents were welcome to draw water. Now, these pools were sacred, and it would have statues of Zeus, Hera, Artemis, Apollo, and Selene, the moon goddess. So they had these large places where you drew water, not just a simple well, but a large pool of water. It was maybe spring-fed or fed somehow. And there were statues of the gods around them. So when you came to get water, you give thanks to the gods there. That's the idea. Again, these people were very religious. It's kind of like saying that I heard a statement once, and it was kind of talking about World War II and the Japanese, that the Japanese are a very spiritual people. They're not Christian, but they're very spiritual. They believe in their ancestors and how the ancestors lived through them. They have shrines to ancestors in their own homes, things like that. They're very spiritual, but they're not believers in one God or Jehovah. But they do believe in spiritual things, at least in that regard. I guess that's in there twice. Below the southeastern corner of the platform of Apollos Temple is a very large, very rare relic of ancient religious practice, a plutonium. This was a shrine dedicated to Pluto, the god of the underworld, located at the what was believed to be one of the entrances into Hades. Now, this gets bananas. Look at this. Same picture, but more text. The underground cavern emitted poisonous gases that killed animals that the priests of Pluto carried into the place as sacrifices. And the priests, having been trained to hold their breath for long periods of time. So a sacrifice, rather than have an open sacrifice like on the slab, they would take animals into a cavern with poisonous gases, and that was seen as like an entrance into the afterlife, kind of. I guess it was literally if you didn't hold your breath, right? And so, but this was a very sacred shrine. Who found out it was there? Then who carved the mouth around and things? We have no idea. But this was a religious shrine where you would go sacrifice animals by taking them into a poison cave. That's crazy. Again, very religious, just not, or very spiritual, but not after the one God. Unlike most theaters remaining from antiquity, the newer Roman period theater in Hierapolis was a well-preserved and carefully constructed stage area. The present theater was built during the reign of Hadrian, sometime between 117 and 138 AD, though there was no doubt a theater in the city prior to this. The Romans loved stories. They loved theater. Remember when Paul was in Athens, what happened there? He says people would come out to hear some new thing. Right? They would come to the center of the city, and that's where Paul eventually preached in Athens. But the men would just come around to hear people tell stories. So if you were a storyteller and you had a story to tell, maybe you'd travel from town to town, it was kind of like maybe a street magician. You'd have a story from some city, you would come tell the story, and maybe people would give you some money for telling a good story. And they would, as long as you could get money by your story, you would stay there, and after a while, move on. But there was a place where you come and share stories, share knowledge. Of course, some of these were maybe true. Most of them probably weren't. But this idea of having these great stories from this time, the early time of the church had a great deal of theater. I'm not saying there was theater in the church, but I'm saying the idea of having plays and things goes back way before the time of Christ, right? And so there was this idea of having theater and drama, and even rhetoric goes way back before Christ. The idea of rhetoric using emotion as well as logic combined to persuade people, and that goes back to the beginning of all things, but it's very popular at this time period. The stage was decorated with ornate. Now this word, it looks like friezes or frieses. I don't know what it is. I know what they are because I looked them up. Friezes. Oh, look at that. Thank you very much. But a frieze was a kind of an oblong, carved into stone, picture of a event or a god or whatever, right? So think of a long, skinny painting, right? These were decorative, and they were put there. Sometimes, like, they weren't sewn. Sometimes they were a tapestry, from what I read. But they were depictions of something, a story, something important. But they were carved in stone, so this was high art for them, right? And there was much time and work spent into this. And so we have some... Let's talk more about the dignitaries, how they would sit in different places. They had, like, box seat places where the important people sat. And I wanted to include, with this explanation, you have in Matthew 23, verse 6, talks about the Pharisees, how they sought the uppermost seats in the feast. What did Jesus say about that? He goes, you sit in the lower seat, and if they want you in a higher seat, it'll be an honor. But if you choose a higher seat and they tell you to move down to a lower seat, it's a shame. So you just sit in lower seats. Be humble, right? So this idea of having placement where you sat has always been important. Do we still have this in our time? Where there's certain certain grandeur where you sit. I mean, if you're in the church, you got to sit in the back pew. We all know that's where the best seats are, in the back. But we have this in our time. We don't have it like maybe they did in their culture, but we have this idea that, like in the Jewish feast, the higher place, because the seat of honor near the ones who led the feast would be at the higher tables. And they didn't have look like chair seating that we have. They would just have like a large stage area, and then there were places, and people sat on the ground, remember that? And so it was common to sit on the ground. And so, but to be in the seat of honor meant you were near the one who was holding the feast, the higher places. He goes, don't seek those. But while if you had a stage or something carved in stone with a theater, where would the best seats be? Probably closer to the ground. The special places carved out in the rock we saw, kind of closer to the stage, would be where the more preferential or special seats were, maybe where the dignitary sat, or those people. So I thought this idea of placement is still very special. This is a, what was it? A freeze? A scene of Artemis hunting with her bow from a chariot drawn by harts or deer. So, again, very decorative, kind of carved in stone paintings. I don't know a better way to say that. But there you go. And they're rare to be that ornate and nice, but you had them from some ancient works like that. I've never heard that word before, but evidently they have them in our day and time, but they're usually not made of stone, usually. Like every important Greek city, Hierapolis had a gymnasium where youth were trained in the culture and leisure activities of the civilized Greek world, and were, as adults, they could continue to enjoy engaging in athletics and socializing in the baths. Here we see the sparse remains of the front of the gymnasium located toward the southern part of the city. Now, how did they know this is a gymnasium? How would they know that? That's amazing. Yeah. You nailed it. Well, remember from our last kind of time we did this, they had giant slabs in cities where you have rules and information. So they would carve certain rules and certain things in tablets or stones, which would be weathered but readable in our day and time, either through special machines or things like that. You could see what was carved. And so we know what these things are, maybe because of the structures inside them, like latrines, for example, right? They see how it's cut out, the rock. Oh, that's what that was. But sometimes you have lots of writing, right? And the writing was sometimes in stone, but you had lots of writings that would either talk about a thing in these cities, or even slabs of stone in certain landmarks, or in certain landmarks saying what they were. Does that make sense? So it wasn't like Wikipedia. You couldn't just look it up, but there were ways they would have, and maybe inscriptions on stones that would say what it was. Ancient super glue. No, so these things are so heavy, they're not going to topple over unless they erode at the bottom. So they are so massive, there's so many tons. It's kind of like the stones on Easter Island, or like you think of any ancient landmarks where you have things like Stonehenge, right? That is a good question. It's kind of like the pyramids, right? We still don't know exactly how they did that. I mean, there are different theories about how the pyramids got built. Maybe aliens did it, whatever. Well, the idea was they were joined by these long rocks, evidently, that would have cracked or broken at some point. So it would make a ceiling area where you would have a porch made up of these huge stones and these stones laying across them, and then on top of that you'd have things thatched, maybe wood on top of that to keep shade or prevent water from coming in, but you'd have the outside kind of walls with these, or supports rather, with stones. And they stood there for a few thousand years. Isn't that crazy? Some of this stuff is... I know one of the things they talk about with the pyramids is some of the stones are so massive, even with modern machinery, they don't know how they moved them. Some of those stones were cut out of rock. So we think of pyramids like being small stones stacked up. Now, some of the bigger stones inside... the tombs and things were so huge, and they were cut so square, they have no idea how they even got them there, let alone how they cut them, which is really amazing. And this undermines to me this idea, which I love this idea. We think of ancient man being dumb. We think of ancient man being illiterate, uneducated, right? But man is clever, right? And man figures things out. And so man's always been man. So over time, over generations, what can't you do? Well, they couldn't make microprocessors, but I mean, as far as figuring out how to cut a stone and how to use water and maybe some kind of form of diamond, and they maybe not like we would have machine today, but tips like that to drill holes and things, they figured out this is how some of this works. But we think that we're the epitome of the height of all knowledge, and how can they possibly have done it back then? Listen, how about embalming mummies? We have no idea how they did it, right? They did it, though, didn't they? Beyond what we can do today, beyond our ability today. One of the things that I read a thing about was the library at Alexandria was burned down, right? This was one of the maybe biggest knowledge losses in human history, because all the things that would explain things in Egypt and going forward would have been housed in the thing like the Library of Alexandria. But it was burnt down, we think out of spite by one of the Roman Caesars. Or maybe one of the pharaohs even, I don't know. But I think it was a Caesar, might have been too late for a Caesar. But this storehouse of knowledge, all the scrolls of all the ages that were collected, all the chips of how men did things throughout the centuries, gone. Now, wouldn't you like to know how they cut a giant slab? You know, and how did they... So one theory about the pyramids is they actually dug a river, because the quarry where the stones went was miles away from the actual pyramids. And how could you move these stones, which weigh 100 tons, how do you get that over sand or whatever it was back then? It may have been not quite as sand, it may have been more green. But how do you get that all the way to the pyramids and stack them properly? Well, now they think what they did was they actually dug a river. There was more water than at that time, and they would have dug a trench or had a trench, and there are evidence that up to the very front of the pyramids, there was water. There was evidence there was once water there. So I think they built these massive barges, had these giant stones, float them up to the edge of the pyramid, and then painstakingly put sticks underneath them and kind of push them into place. Again, no idea. That's the latest theory based on the fact they found water weathering at the foot of the pyramids. How do you get water weathering at the feet of the pyramids? You know what? Because man's smart. And if you have enough people working for you as slaves, you can get a lot done, right? I think that kind of thing's interesting. If you don't, you can give me tongue lashing later. Now, this is a picture of Philip. Isn't it great? Epaphras planted the Christian congregation in Hierapolis. Others like Philip the evangelist were remembered to have watered it or preached there. Indeed, local tradition holds that Philip had been martyred for his work there. A 5th century shrine marks the traditional site of his execution. So the Philip read of in the scripture is thought by oral tradition in that area to preach there too. Do we know that? For example, no. But Philip, remember, he was caught away after converting the eunuch, and so he went where God wanted him to go. But the oral tradition was that Philip died there because he was martyred preaching. Now, the church in Hierapolis would have long-lasting fruit, it says. It would produce the early 2nd century bishop and scholar Papias, who is a name in history you might come across, and would continue to grow into the 4th and 5th centuries. when the church was sufficiently powerful to suppress the local pagan cults, for example, by filling the plutonium. What's a plutonium? The place where they took animals in to die that had poison gas. At some point, the church grew strong enough where they said, let's stop worshiping these pagan rituals. And doing that, and the church was able to stop that, and they filled it. It's said that the church actually filled in that. Now, when did the church stop being the church? I don't know, right? I'm not gonna get into that. Was the church there, the church in the second century? Probably. Was it the church in the third century? In history, things are slipping pretty good. By the sixth century, the church is no longer the church. It becomes a fully on Catholic version of hierarchy with popes and bishops and cardinals and things like that. But I don't know how long the church was there, but the point is that the church was there and grew for a long time, which is encouraging, if not curious, at least in my mind. Now, that's the end of the slideshow. And I want to talk to you about a few key verses we talked about last time. Now, again, look at Colossians 2, 6 through 8. As ye have therefore received Christ, Jesus as Lord, so walk ye in him, he says. Rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. How do you walk in Christ? One way is you abound in thanksgiving. Remember Romans chapter 1? When they left the Lord, Romans 1, how'd they leave him? It says they forgot to be thankful or retain God in their knowledge. So when Christians stop being thankful, you edge more toward falling away. Paul says in Romans chapter 1. Here he says, if you want to be rooted in Christ, built up in Christ, do what? Abound in thanksgiving. Be a grateful, thankful, humble person. Can he be grateful if you're prideful? Those things don't really go together too well, do they? Because if you're prideful, you think, look what I did, you know? You may think, well, I'm fortunate, but you think what you did, how you got there. That being grateful is tied with humility and the idea that I'm thankful for what God's done for me and mine. He says, Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. So one of the things in Colossae, we're going to see, or rather reference, if you would, in Colossians, see the idea of angel worship or angel reverence in a way that's not appropriate. So it talks about will worship, the idea of will worship too. The idea of worshiping according to their own wills and not what God wanted. So there were some there teaching maybe angelology, right? Hey, let's worship angels, whatever. So he warns them about don't be deceived through vain philosophy. Perhaps to do with angels based on what's coming next in the verses. Verse 14. This is also a key verse because it talks about the doing away of the old law. This is very key. Ephesians 2:15 goes with this. Remember, Ephesians, Colossians are very similar. Ephesians 2:15, now Colossians 2:14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, doing what? Nailing it to the cross. Nailing what to the cross? The handwriting of ordinances. That's accepted as being nearly universally accepted as being the idea of the old law. The handwriting of ordinances, which was against you, were taken out of the way, nailed to the cross. So the law of Moses, nailed to the cross. Well, what about tithing? Nailed to the cross. What about Sabbath? Nailed to the cross. What about offering sacrifices based on the sins we committed and having the blood of bulls and goats? Nailed to the cross. What about, we learned about Jesus, and at the birth you were to have to offer a sacrifice for your child at the temple. Remember Mary and Joseph, they offered two turtle doves because they were poor? What about that? Nailed to the cross. The cross was something which changed everything in the mind of God toward men and how they would serve him and how they could be saved from their sins. And so this is a key verse in the book. It's very important. Now again in Colossians 2, 21-22, you have this warning. We talked about this last time, I'm pretty sure. He says, touch not, taste not, handle not, which all perish with the using, which all cause perishing, right? After the commandments and doctrine of men. Now, the law of Moses was nailed to the cross, but now he says, listen, you watch out for these commandments and doctrines of men. Why? Because they'll poison you. They'll kill you. What about this will worship and this reverencing of angels and these things? It'll kill you. So here's the point. Does doctrine matter? It does. Now, should we get so much involved in doctrine that we forget to love each other and be kind to each other? No. Be kind, tender-hearted one to another. But doctrine matters. And the idea that people go around saying, well, just love Jesus. How do you love him? How do you know how to love him? You know how? Doctrine. How can I walk in him? What's the Bible say? Can I walk in him by killing the people? I'm going to offer God a blood sacrifice by slitting people's throats. Crazy. Crazy talk. No one, well, how do I know that? By doctrine, right? By the way, I've heard that said by someone who's ranting and raving before, so that's not from my dark heart. That's from someone else's. You believe me? All right, look at Colossians 3, 1 and 2. If then you be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is in the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on the things on the earth. Now he says, seek those things which are above, if you've been risen with Christ. What's that mean? Look at chapter 2, verse 12. We're buried with him in baptism, wherein we are risen with him through the faith, the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. So we're buried in baptism and rise to walk in faith. He says, and remember, he says in 3, 1 and 2, if you're risen with Christ, which means what? You're baptized, you're buried, you're risen in faith. He says, now, if you're risen with Christ, if you've been baptized in Christ, then what? Seek those things which are above. So you see that connection there. Look, if you would, in chapter 3, verse 5, we're almost done. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication and uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence. How about that word? That's a King James word. That's a $5 King James word right there. And covetousness, which is idolatry. So what's it mean to mortify? Mortify means to kill. Morte, right? Mortify. Mortify what? Your members. What? But he says, mortify your members, which do what? Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness. So he goes, listen, you kill the part of yourselves that do these things. If you have urges and wants to do these evil things, you kill a part of yourself. He's talking, of course, the idea that it's talking spiritually, because I can't kill a part of my physical body. I can't take out this chunk which wants to hurt people, right? I got to take out the concupiscence chunk over here, I guess. Not how it works, right? But he goes, make that part of yourself which desires evil things and murder that part of yourself. Kill it. Kill it. He goes on to say in verse 8, though, but as now you also put off all these things, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. He says, verse 12, put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. All right? So kill the sin in your life. Do away with it. Right? Put off evil, angry, malice, envy, those things. Put on, therefore, mercy, humility, and love, meekness. What's meekness? Meekness is an awesome word. It means strength in subjection. Right? Strength in subjection. It's a guy that walks away from a fight because he knows he could kill a guy. Right? But he walks away. Why? Strength in submission. Can I strike out at the people who hate me? Can I be wicked? Can I be vengeful? Yes. But what's God want from me? Meekness. Control. You could wreck them, but don't. Just walk away. It's fine. That's meekness. 3:13, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against you, even as Christ forgave you, so do ye. Why forgive a quarrel? Jesus. Listen, it's as if Paul knew that they would have quarrels as Christians. Isn't that crazy? Do Christians ever quarrel? Do we quarrel as Christians? No, I would never do it. But Paul says, when it happens, when it happens, just remember Jesus. No. I guess that's good. Look at 3:16 as we close. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and with grace in your heart to the Lord. What is singing? Is teaching and admonishing. Singing is a form of teaching. Look at the verse, right? So singing is great if it's pretty. It's great if you can. It pleases you as far as the tune goes, but that is the least important part of singing. Most important part of singing is teaching and admonishing. So what's the purpose of our worship and song? To teach, to encourage, and to admonish, right? Singing is a form of teaching. It's not just meant to be pretty. It's meant to actually teach us and help us. And I think we'll just, there's more verses there, but we'll stop with that. Any thoughts? Comments, concerns, questions? Well, thank you. How many people never want to see a slide again? Knock him. Dennis doesn't want to see him anymore. He's done. Now, the ones I saw here, Hierapolis Warner, I think, is as good as the ones at Ephesus that I found. Those were, I think, pretty good. They showed a lot of things that were really interesting. And really, I only showed these Hierapolis because I think it was you that said you liked them. So it's your fault. Right? All right. Thank you. We'll come back in a few moments for a devotional.